Okay. Well, I hope my slides hold together for me tonight, but it seems like I got them working, so we'll keep our fingers crossed. Last week was a bit of a challenge. I had the same difficulty Sunday afternoon trying to do the Lake Anna service with some slides, and the internet cloudy weather prevented that from working for me, so I haven't had much luck lately with technology, but maybe this will hold together with the band-aids we have together on it. We are studying and beginning our study of Genesis, and Genesis and Us is what I would title it for us, because there's lessons in this for the audience of the book of Genesis. And who was Genesis written to? Well, we always ask this anytime we study a book in the Bible. Who's the audience? Who's it written to? Us? Okay, it is written to us. Who else? I would say we were the secondary and maybe the larger scope of audience. The Israelites specifically were the immediate recipients of this work. And so we'll look through briefly the slides I had for last week and catch us up to where we are. We'll talk a little bit about that in some introductory comments. Maybe I will. I'm going to have to do it this way. Okay. So the book's purpose, as we went through last week, was Moses is thought to be the writer of the book, and he specifically wrote for Israel. Romans 3 and verse 19 says Moses wrote for Israel, though not exclusively. He also wrote for us and others as well. Romans 15, I think, verse 4 alludes to that. But Genesis is very connected to the Exodus. It's not only chronologically the next thing to follow in the story, but there's a lot that Israel from Mount Sinai on, or actually from the beginning of the Exodus on as a nation, they needed to know. And if you're going to build a nation, you've got to know who and where you're from and what are the principles that your laws are going to be based upon and who is to rule. Remember now, we think of Israel oftentimes, we think about all the hundreds of years after they became a nation, okay, when they asked for a king, and they had lots of kings, and then the kingdoms divided, and there were even more kings. But at the time that Genesis was given to Israel, who was to be their king and lawgiver? God. And that is the timeline and the moment at which this book was actually inserted into their minds. Okay? And so they're hearing from their king about the history of all things and their God, from Jehovah. So let's not forget and lose that point that when we think of Israel nation, understand that initially it was to be governed and they were to be led by God Himself. And that was his desire. And so when we look at Genesis and we look through the various stories we see in it, let's look for lessons that we can gain from those two questions that we see. And these are all things that we talked about last week, things we're going to see, talked about who is God, who is man, why was man created, this issue of and about free will. We're going to see sin. What is sin? And we're going to study a temptation, we're going to see guilt, and we're going to see consequences. We're going to see this a repeated theme over and over again, aren't we? But we're going to see it initially in the book very early. And so here's our two key questions. What was Israel supposed to see in this as we look at individual lessons? And then what are we to learn from all of this when we look at various elements that we read through the text as we move through the book? Okay. Themes. We talked about these very quickly in the book. We have several themes that we're going to see. Obviously, God is a theme within the book. Man is a theme within the book. Sin is a theme running through the book. This idea of covenants we talked about last week is a theme that runs through the book. We're going to see a large emphasis on land in the book of Genesis. Adam, obviously, as we mentioned last week, was made homeless because of sin. And from Adam through until Abraham, it's really a story of digression away and getting further and further away from God in their homelessness. And then from Abraham onward, God came to Abraham and he says what? Get up and I'm going to show you what? A land. He's going to take him to a land that I will show you. And of course, from Abraham onward through the rest of the book, you see man, and specifically the ancestors of Israel, moving back closer and closer to God in preparation for what we see happening in Exodus when Israel is established as a nation. Blessings and cursings are going to be introduced to us in the book. We're going to learn a lot about suffering in the book of Genesis and where and how that plays a part in the necessary understanding that Israel would need if they were going to be a faithful people to God. This idea of brotherhood, this uniqueness of Israel and is introduced. We're going to see a lot of institutions introduced in Genesis. This brotherhood idea is actually first introduced how? In Genesis. This idea of relationship, man to man. Well, even before Cain and Abel, I was thinking Adam and Eve. Okay, man and wife. This idea of socialness, brotherhood, is a very important theme that we're going to learn in Genesis. And mankind is a social creation of God. And not only are we to have social elements in our life and we need them, but we were also from the very beginning to have a relationship with who else? With God Himself. And they had that in the garden. And then, of course, sin broke that relationship, or they broke it through sin. Okay, and we had these key takeaways, this idea of chapter 1 now of rejoice, God is at work. And we read chapter 1 last week where we had all the days of creation, the progression through it we talked through. And then we talked about who's in charge here. Okay, and we discussed that a bit, and we read over in Isaiah about all things that are good. He then forms man out of the ground. Only God is present here. All the forces and elements of creation, of His creation, are at His beck and call and are of His creation. They're not individual, smaller, subset gods, and all these little gods got together and created the creation we see today, much as the pagans, and especially the Egyptians, prior to Israel, would have held that kind of position, of polytheistic position. But in reading some passages that we looked at in Isaiah emphasizes that there are no gods. There's just God. And that is a very important takeaway for us in this idea of who is in charge. All right. And this next one here is faith is more than profession. I think that's kind of where we left off last week. And I want to just move through this if I can with give you some comments and let's talk about it. If I can get my slides wouldn't work. Now I can't manage my pointer. Okay, let's talk about polytheism for a little bit. Everybody understand what polytheism is? What is polytheism? More than one God. Okay, and prior to the story of that we see within the Exodus, and Moses giving the story in Genesis to the people, polytheism was widespread through mankind by this time. Egypt had many, many gods that they worshipped. You know, one for every calendar day, almost, it seemed. And other nations did too. What is monotheism? Yeah, obviously one God. And so the idea of monotheism is introduced in Genesis to Israel. Remember those phrases? One of the things that Moses was going to, or that God was going to show Israel through the acts of Moses was what? Moses, go and do this so that what? So that they will know that I am God. One God. Monotheism. Everywhere we see that, just put it in the margin. Monotheism. Write it in your Bible. One God. Because that is not a well understood, at least, concept by Israel at the time they get Genesis given to them. They've been surrounded by polytheism for hundreds of years and generations in Egypt. And they've been under the thumb, ultimately, of the Egyptians, but they have been in that system of worship for centuries. Okay? And so now they've been brought out by this one God, and they don't know anything about Him. They've got a lot to learn about Him. But monotheism, what does that do when we look at creation through the lens or through the viewpoint of monotheism versus polytheism? If you try to understand creation through polytheism, you've got a very different process to go through than if you look at creation with a monotheistic view. So monotheism, first of all, what does that promote for us? If there's one God, it promotes unity, doesn't it? We don't have 132 gods to figure out how they all got together and worked and fought each other to make this creation, this chaos thing that we're living in, such as the Greeks and Romans believed. We have Jehovah. So monotheism unifies reality. It denies the notion that there are many gods, each contributing to the world's existence and its order. There's not a sun god, and a moon god, and a star god, and a god of winter, and a god of spring, and all of those things. God of the Nile. There's just Jehovah. And so monotheism unifies reality in creation. It unifies that all of this is the work of one. Monotheism also unifies what? Ethics. Ethics. Think about that for a moment. He unifies ethics. What was the dilemma under polytheism if you were a Greek and a polytheistic? If you got all these gods to choose from. Larry?
One of the biggest problems they had is their gods were just like men because they created by men's minds.
True.
The immorality, inconsistency, deceit, and anything else you saw in man, you had in your God.
Yeah, what would happen when the Ephesians went to war with the Athenians, let's say.
God's fighting gods.
You got Mars, the god of Athens, fighting, or Sparta, let's say, the Mars fighting Diana or Aphrodite, the god of Ephesus. So you had gods fighting gods when these city-states would fight one another. And so think about that. Now think about the ethics involved. Whichever God I follow, those are my ethics that come with that. Well, what happens when you got multiple gods with multiple and varying things about ethics? And you see, that's a problem. Monotheism that Jehovah provides us unity in our ethics. There is a right and there is a wrong. And there is one right, and there is one wrong. And why is that? Because there's one God. There's one author of all of that, not 132 different ones. And so this gets introduced to us in Genesis. God created all mankind. Luke 3 and verse 38 says He created sons and daughters. So all men are created in God's image. He didn't just create creatures, but He created sons and daughters. And that would be us.
You may be going here. I thought of this last week and didn't mention it. But they're hearing this in Hebrew, their tongue. And from the very first verse, God is described as plural. The
yes.
Tongue would have been plural. And so while certainly there is one God, everything you say is completely true and consistent with the point I'm making, but within that one God, there's a plurality, and they would have understood that in the Hebrew language, as I understand.
Yes, and if you want to find a better example for me than this, what your comment is, I don't know where you would find it. The concept that God wanted us to have, where'd it go? Oh, I went to the next slide. In our themes of brotherhood, unity, relationship, oneness. God wanted oneness, and yet when we look at, in Hebrew, in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, that word God there is actually plural. Did you know that? It's plural. And so the point is there's three personalities within this one Godhood, but they have a relationship with one another that provides complete divine unity. And that is what we are to emulate within our relationships, is this idea of, again, unity in our relationships, such as husband and wife that we see introduced. So that's true. Monotheism unifies ethics, but monotheism also unifies humanity. Because who made man? How many different men were made? Just one. Mankind came from one source, and that source was God. Monotheism unites the nations. It is God who created man, and blessed Noah's son who produces the nations that we're going to see over in Genesis chapter 10. A radical nationalism, okay, such as what you saw in World War II in Germany, that radical nationalism they had, or you might see it today in Tehran's theocracy government there in Iran. That's radical nationalism there. It is a tenacious foe of biblical monotheism. There is only one God who is God of all nations. Romans 3 verses 29 and 30 tells us that. Now, if you've got one God who's the God of all nations, how should all nations look at one another? How should all races look at one another? That we are unified. We are one human race. So, when we see this issue of racism arise, whether it's between nations or within national cultures, understand that that is repugnant to the very foundations of what we read in Genesis. Okay? Monotheism unifies mankind under one God. Now, if you reject the principles we see in Genesis, and you reject Genesis, you've opened the door up to that's okay. That would be okay. Because now you're starting to unravel all the unity that we see that monotheism provides us. So the real foe of Genesis monotheism is not polytheism theory, but polytheistic practice. That's the problem that we have today. Faith is that by which men live, not that which they talk about when they die. Have you ever heard that statement before? Faith is that by which men live, not that which they talk about when they die. So, again, we're studying real things here that have very real application for us today. This isn't just a historical document about where we all came from. There are things in here that we've got to grasp and understand. This affects my thinking every day and how I look at things. And we need to promote it because it's God's way. All right. The next thing we're going to see is this last one. What is man's God? What does James 2 and verse 19 say? Somebody turn over to read me James 2, 19. What is a man's God?
You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble.
So there is one God. And you believe that there's one God, right? I do. Genesis teaches that. That's great. But isn't man's God what he cares most about? Is that a fair statement? Man's God is what he cares most about. What he serves and does costly things for. What is the center of his thinking? That's really, in essence, what we make God in our lives. Perhaps we are not as far away from polytheism as we think we are. We just maybe haven't put temples up and named our gods and worshiped them overtly like the ancients did. But we need to look at that because there's real lessons here. Polytheistic thinking and polytheistic practice can take on a lot of different looks, okay? And we got to keep that at bay while we worship the one God. So, again, things to think about here that the... let me just add a little bit more here for you. There are many practices today that too many practice and follow after the god of war, Mars. Our society is consumed by the goddess Aphrodite. Can we say the goddess Venus is gone from all the emphasis we see on physical beauty? How about the self-worship of Narcissus, one of the Greek gods? Need to look no further than Facebook postings. You'll see plenty of narcissists out there on Facebook promoting themselves through their postings. Just, you know, patting themselves on the back. It's an issue. Jesus cut through all of this in Matthew 6:24 when he said, "No man can serve two masters, or three or four or five. You cannot serve God and mammon." And so Genesis is given for them to understand who their God is and that they're to choose God. Choose God. You can't serve God and men or God and other gods, small g. Choose God. And Israel is going to have that put before them when they receive this book. All of this is in our introduction, okay? And I'll move on now for next week. All right, that's next week is now this week. Let's look at Genesis, beginning in Genesis chapter 2. I actually pulled the title for Genesis chapter 2 from near the end of Genesis chapter 1. And that, created he them. Created he them. Let's read Genesis chapter 2 together. Three verses at a time or so, and we'll just move through the chapter. Hoot, you get to go first because you're sitting up front.
But the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he had rested from all his work which God had created and made.
This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day of the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground.
And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every green tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life is also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Halilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Gilliam and onyx stone are there.
And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same as it that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it.
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat free or eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.
And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof.
And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and shall be called flesh.
Okay.
And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.
And they were not ashamed. All right, that's Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at this and kind of break it down a bit for ourselves if we can. We notice one thing when we read Genesis chapter 2. Mankind was created in two separate acts, weren't they? Weren't we? They, we. First, we see in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, the male is created of the species. And then second, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, the female of mankind is created. Why create two phases? Or create mankind in a plurality? What does that mean for us? I mean, we know the way things are. Sadly, there are some I never thought this would be the day that even challenged the concept of plurality. But we know from reading passages in Genesis 1 and 2, God created plurality. But why did he create plurality? What's important in that? I'm going to tell you, there's a couple of things that are very important in that that we ought to maybe walk away with. Yvette?
One of them is the need for companionship.
Companionship? So let's talk about that. And I used a slightly different word in my notes, not companionship, but fellowship, okay, to maybe broaden it a bit. God created man in plural unity to stress the fact that man was made for fellowship, for life within relationships. When God said, it is not good for man to live alone, we automatically think, oh, he's talking about husbands and wives and marriage, and Adam was lonely. It's more than that in that text. Mankind is made to have fellowship within and live life within relationships. For man to be fully man, there must be a social element for them, for us. We are not made to live alone. 2:18 says that. Jesus warned men to live in loving relationships with God and with one another. Matthew chapter 22. So that's a very important thing for us to understand, that God created us to live in fellowship. It's not good for us to be alone by ourselves. Secondly, God created man, a plural unity, to reflect the loving fellowship within the Godhead that we've just mentioned. It reflects what we do specifically in our marriages, is husband and wife, man, male and female. We reflect and should be reflecting in our marriages the unity of a marriage like within the Godhead. This perfection of unity is what we're desiring in our marriages. That's the goal. Well, we should, but that's a reflection of what exists within the Godhead. Three distinct personalities, persons, and yet they have this unity and purpose. And so we see that from the very beginning. We're told man was created in the image of God. God is one spirit, being with more than one person. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." The us and our intimates the plural unity in the Godhead. In John 17, Jesus makes the point that loving unity among people is like the loving unity between himself and the Father. Remember that? Over in John 17, I think that's one of his prayers, that he wishes for them to have unity among themselves as he and the Father have unity. So it points to this idea that man is to reflect loving fellowship that he sees within the Godhead. Thirdly, God created man, a plural unity, to reflect, I believe, the church and its relationship to Christ. Because what we pull out of this chapter 2 and the beginnings of the home and the beginnings of marriage transposes completely into the New Testament allegories and analogies, where we see Christ is married to the church as the bride of Christ. And what kind of unity is to exist between Christ and his bride, the church? Perfect, complete unity that we would see between the Godhead. So again, it brings us back to this idea of plural unity. And it was there from the very beginning. A question coming up from all this may be, if God's loving intention is for us to enjoy life together, what would Satan's aim be? If now we accept all of the things we've said so far, and God wants us, he wants unity with Adam and Eve in this relationships, and he's made plural unity for them to exist in this beautiful paradise of Eden, for them to live in which to have this with each other and with him as he walked in the garden with them as he wanted and desired. What would Satan want? If love, as in God, results in life together, what will sin produce but division? Does that make sense? That is Satan's motivation for what we read in chapter 3. But you have to understand all of this before you really even understand, well, what was Satan really after? What was the big rub there? Was he just trying to get sin introduced? No, he was trying to destroy what God had created. And the important thing that God created was not plants, animals, birds, and fish, although that's beautiful. What God created that was most important was plural unity of mankind and relationship with God. And that relationship back and forth, it flowed. Satan drove a wedge. He destroyed that. Sought to destroy it. So, think about that as we read into chapter 3. By creating man in two phases, God shows that man, in God's purpose, is not to consist of a solitary person. In God's purpose, man was plural. Male was not to be without the female in order to be complete as mankind. And marriage is more than an illustration of man being created for life within relationships. It's intended to be a lifelong commitment between two people. It says, for this cause they were created. Together, it's mentioned that they would leave parents. Together, they would commit to one another. Together, they would become one flesh. Remember our point a minute ago about Christ and the church as husband and wife? These make such wonderful, strong illustrations of our relationship with Jesus today. And that this husband and wife, this is the closest of all human ties, and it best explains man's social nature that gets put before us here in Genesis chapter 2. All right. There are other relationships that we can get in besides husbands and wives, right? I mean, you have relationships with parents and children. That can make this point about social relationships. But nothing makes it as vividly as a marriage union does. And so we wind up speaking about it. Moses winds up using that and speaks about it. All right. What is the antidote for aloneness for Adam, as we read through chapter 2? Adam was alone, right? The male was alone. And was there an antidote for that found in creation? No, there wasn't one among the animals. The male was alone because he had not yet been completed. He only represented phase one of man or mankind. So Eve was created. The female was created in phase two. In seeing Eve, Adam says what about him? About her? But what does he say about himself? When he sees the female, mankind, what does Adam say? Yeah. He recognizes, I'm now complete. Mankind is now complete. There was only me before. Now the circle is full. And we have male and we have female. And that's the way Moses explains it. Okay. If I can get this thing to wake up, I can move my slides. Now, we went from, and he created, or created he them in chapter 2. That introduces us into chapter 3. And I'm going to quit right there because it's a quarter till and everybody's going to sleep. And next week I'm going to turn on the air conditioner when we get here. And we'll have a cooler class. But it's a quarter till. And so we've had 45 minutes. And this, if I get into this, our next item to do is read chapter 3. So let's just, next week, we will read chapter 3. And I entitled this chapter, for this this Genesis chapter, What a Mess We're In. Right? Because we saw all the beauty and grandeur, and we saw the description of the garden. I hope you didn't read through that too fast, because what a marvelous place this was that God created for the plural unity to exist of mankind. And then when we read chapter 3, it's a mess. I mean, you know, it's like this tornado came through and just rips everything all apart. Of course, that tornado is who? Satan, right? But we're gonna see all of that in chapter 3. And again, all of this is to explain this to Israel. And for us to understand it too. But they had to understand, who is this Jehovah? And what was so bad about the Egyptian gods? And what's going to be expected of us? When they stood at the base of Mount Sinai and said, all that you say, Moses, we will do. Did they really understand all of that? I don't know. But all of this was part of that they would have had to understand if they were going to have a chance to be successful. And so we have to understand it too if we're going to be successful following God. Okay, that's our class for tonight. Joe, would you knock on their doors and let them know that we're finished? Comments or questions about Genesis 1 or Genesis 2, since we got a couple of minutes? Anybody got any comments?